Luke chapter 2 then, beginning to read in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he is of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary, and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Amen. This morning, as I've said, I want us to think of something of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we wrote in our articles of faith that the birth of Christ is one of those doctrines, one of those truths that is very much maligned today, is minimized and cast aside, in fact, in so many places, then it is an important truth. And because it is attacked by the devil, then it's one of those truths that ought to be before us and that we ought to keep in our hearts and in our minds as we live our Christian lives from day to day. Indeed, if you're unconverted, we would ask you to pay attention to those things concerning this record of the birth of Jesus, because it's the birth of the one who was to be the Saviour of all them who would believe in his name until that time when he returns again to this world of ours. In the previous chapter, of course, it's the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ that is very much to the fore. It's the birth of Christ that old Zacharias has been singing about in that song that he has sung. It's the birth of Christ, too, that Elizabeth, Zacharias' old wife, has also sung about, and Mary, the mother of the Lord, too, as those two women have come face to face. The one great basic element in all those songs that are sung, both those that have already been sung and those that are going to be sung by the angels and then by Simeon and then by Anna after the birth of the Lord in that temple, the great basic element is that God has now visited this world and sent his salvation fully into this world in the hands of a Saviour who is Jesus Christ, his Son. It's of the Saviour that Zacharias sings. It's of the Saviour that Elizabeth sings, Anna sings, Simeon sings, the angel sings. It's of the Saviour that Mary, as we say, the mother of the Lord herself sings. My soul doth magnify the Lord, she sings, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. And as Luke has set out, as he tells us, to set in order those things most surely believed amongst us, Then he comes at this point in his gospel where he's going to tell us, as it were, about the beginning of it all, when our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, came to be born into this world in accordance with God's plan and in accordance with God's purpose. Now, we've just sung there William Cowper's hymn about providence. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And when you look at the birth of Christ, then you see God working in all his providence. And at the one end of the birth of Christ, we're never to forget all those providential workings of God that surround that birth. That's the first thing that Luke, in fact, pinpoints for us and will fasten our hearts and our minds onto in his account of the birth of Christ. When you speak about providence, you're simply speaking about all that chain of events that God brings together at some point in the history of this world in order to bring to pass his purpose for his glory and for his good. And however else you look at providence, providence is just that. When God gathers in all the threads of all the various events that have been taking place, and at some focal point in the history of this world, he brings the whole pattern and makes the whole thing to be shown clearly so that none of us can mistake it in any way. And when Luke begins to tell us how Mary and Joseph began to be in the town of Bethlehem, at that precise point when Mary, being great with child, as it says, expecting her firstborn son, when her birth pains come upon her and her child is born, when Luke begins to tell us how that came about, he's telling us about the providential workings of God that brought that thing to pass at that precise point in the history of this world. You see there in verse 6, and so it was, he says, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And so it was. And what Luke is giving us there is the conclusion of an explanation that he has just made for us. You see, when Christ was to be born into the world, when the Savior was to be born into the world, God, hundreds and hundreds of years prior to that birth of the Savior, said, when he comes, there are certain ways in which you'll be able to identify him, and certain ways in order you will know for a surety that he's the one that I have promised to send. There were many of them. But two of those ways were this, my friends, that the Savior who was to come was to be born of David's line, and he was to be born in David's town. And our Lord Jesus Christ was of the kingly line of King David. And so the genealogy of Christ is traced back in the other Gospels, right back to you come to King David himself. So the Lord had said in all the prophecies that preceded the birth of Christ, when he comes into the world, he will be one who will be born of King David's family, of King David's house. Not only that, said the Lord in prophecy, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, but when he comes, he will not only be born of David's line, he'll be born in David's town. David's town was Bethlehem, a wee town outside the city of Jerusalem, about 4 or 5 miles outside the town of Jerusalem. And so the hymn says, you remember, to you in David's town this day is born of David's line a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign. And for those who were looking for the coming of the Savior in Israel at that time, says our Lord, here's how you're going to look for him. Here's how you're going to recognize him. Among other things, he's going to be born of David's house, David's line, and he's going to be born in David's town. So here's Mary, and Joseph too. And not only is Joseph of David's line, but Mary too was of the house and lineage of David as well. And here they are, my friends, in Bethlehem. In the town of Bethlehem, at that precise moment in their life, when Mary, who has been expecting her first child for all these 9 months, is just at that precise moment ready to deliver her son and bring him forth, so that indeed he will be of David's house, of David's line, and he will be born in David's city, in David's town, in Bethlehem. And how did it all come about? And when Luke in that verse 6 says, and so it was, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. He's not throwing us forward to what he's telling us. He's throwing us back to what he has already told us. This is how they came to be here, he says, in David's town at this precise time, so that this Jesus who was going to be born of them would be born in that town according to the prophecies of God at that precise moment. Here is how it was. So it was. Well, how was it? So verse 1. And it came to pass in those days, says Luke, that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And it came to pass in those days. In what days? Well, the days that you read about in chapter 1. The days when away up in the hill country of Galilee and Nazareth, my friends, because that's where David, that's where Joseph and that's where Mary both came from. Away up in the hill country of Galilee, all those scenes are taking place. And the angel has come and announced to Mary that she will bear a child and shall call his name Jesus and all the rest. John the Baptist has been born to Zacharias and Elizabeth in their old age. And all those people have been praying and singing, you remember, in those days. But something else has been happening in those days in this world. And a man of a completely different temperament from Zacharias or indeed from Elizabeth or Joseph or Mary or any of the others. This man away in the far-off city of Rome has just ascended the imperial throne of Rome to be the emperor of all Rome. The name of the man was Octavianus, but he was such a man that when he came to the emperorship of Rome, he decided that he didn't want to be called Octavianus. He wanted to be called Augustus. He wanted to be known as the August Caesar. All the other Caesars that had ruled in Rome, he must have said to himself, well, they were nothing in comparison to me, and I want to be known as the August one. And so you see, if he wanted to be known as the August Caesar, then he needed to do something to prove his augustness. And so here's what he did. He sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. When it speaks about all the world, it's speaking about all the Roman-occupied world, of course. And that was no mean thing. Millions and millions of souls. And this August Caesar, when he came to the throne to prove his augustness, he says, I'm going to take a census, because that's what the taxing means. I'm going to enroll every citizen who is under my heel, under the heel of Imperial Rome. And so the whole world at that time, my friends, was turned absolutely upside down in order that all the world should be taxed according to a whim of this man who in all his pride wanted to be known as the August Caesar of Rome. And in this taxing, every person from all over the world, regardless of where they were in the world, had to return to that place where their family line lay. And Joseph, of the house and lineage of David, living away in Nazareth, away in the north of the country of Palestine, had to come with his wife on that track, although she was great with child, away down to the south of Palestine, away down to that place where his family record lay, in the town of Bethlehem. And so it was. How did this one of David's line, living away in the highlands of Nazareth, get away down to the south to the town of Bethlehem at that point? What was he doing there? He was there, my friends, in order to be enrolled, in order to take place in the census. That census that August Caesar had decreed in order to satisfy the pride of his own heart. And he turned the world upside down in order to satisfy the pride of his own heart. But my friends, don't lose the point. Because it was God who took and held that August Caesar in his hand in order to pinpoint aright, as he has prophetically said, the birth and the place and everything else concerning the one who we had sent into this world to be the Savior of all them that believe. And so it was, because this Caesar had decreed that all the world should be taxed, so it was that Christ was born in Bethlehem, in God's providential workings according to God's prophetic word. You see, long before that decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, that eternal decree of God had been spoken through the prophets. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, art not least among the nations of Judah. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is born in absolute accordance with God's providential workings in that place where God had said, at that precise point when God had decreed in his own will and in his own mind. The principles of application, of course, were never to forget that God does perform his will and will perform his will until all things are absolutely done in accordance with his will. All the examples in the Word of God that point up to that, if you want it enveloped, if you want the great example of it, it's that young man Joseph. Remember all those old patriarchal figures? Whatever else they did in their life, their overall life points us to some particular aspect of God's salvation to our souls. Noah redeemed from the flood. Abraham, the life of faith. Jacob, the life of grace as God has it bestowed upon him. And Joseph has all got to do with the providence of God. You remember when his brothers, wanting rid of him, sold him for 20 pieces of silver, not 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver was the accepted price for a slave, but when they sold him to the Midianites, they wanted him off their hands, they wanted rid of him. So they sold Joseph, their young brother, for the knockdown price of 20 pieces instead of 30 pieces. And mind, they rejoiced in the trade because they wanted rid of their brother, and the Midianites, they rejoiced in it. They had got one good slave for a cut price, and Potiphar, who buys him off the Midianites, he got one good slave. They were all rejoicing, but God was having his way, because God had sent them forth to preserve life and to bring that temporal salvation, as it were, into that life of that nation, of that people, of the family of Jacob at that time. And so, my friends, whatever God does, God harnesses all things, and men can have their way. And how often it appears that men are having their way, and even in the world. And we see all things seeming to be victorious as men have their way and get their way and accomplish their will. But God is over all and blessed forever in Jesus Christ, his Son. And my friends, the great question that always comes to us is, where do we stand in relation to the providence of God as it's worked out in this world? You remember that most sobering question that our Lord put to that band of men gathered round the table that night in the upper room? One of you shall betray me, he says. It is written that the Son of Man shall be betrayed, and one of you shall betray me. That doesn't mean that that man, Judas Iscariot, was some kind of a puppet, not at all. But it was written in the Word of God that Christ should be betrayed, and when it came to that point, there was one, my friend, who was absolutely willing to betray him. You remember when they gambled for his robe and his clothes at the cross? These things, therefore, the soldiers did, says John, because it was written in the Psalms, they parted my garments among them. God decrees that a thing will come to pass. And men, my friends, in their willingness, without let or hindrance and freely and all the rest, so often fill up those very things that God has said will come to pass. Now, here's something that God has said. When Christ comes into the world, he says, he will be despised and rejected of men. And that's what stands written in God's word. And don't you see, if you're unconverted this morning and despising and rejecting Christ as your Savior, freely, according to your own will, without let or hindrance, you are filling up what God has said. You can fill up God's word, my friends, in your actions. And those brothers of Joseph and those Midianites and Potiphar and all the rest, with regards to Joseph, my friends, they all had their will. And yet above all was that will of God. And when that man Caesar Augustus decreed that all the world should be taxed, indeed, he was having his way and having his will, his selfish will and his proud will. But when all the world was turned upside down for that enrollment, for that taxing, so that that young man Joseph came to the city of Bethlehem with his wife Mary, and there she delivered her child, it all filled up what God had said of David's line. In David's time, the Saviour of the world would be born. And all those providences that surround the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the other extreme then, if you lift up your eyes and see how God in fact moved heaven and earth, as we say, to pinpoint the birth of our Saviour, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. At the other extreme then, as you take your eyes away down to the earth itself, as it were, you see all those scenes of poverty and lowliness and humility that surround the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. And that, when you come to that, you come to the very center and core of the lessons in the birth of Christ into this world of ours. There are so many aspects. Mary was just a very young girl. Joseph was just a carpenter, a carpenter's son. They were off this line of David, but David's line at this time was absolutely tumbled down. There wasn't a royal house at all, so as to speak. They had their house away in Nazareth. Nazareth was a despised and a rejected town among the people in the land of Palestine in those days. And then when you come to the actual birth of our Lord himself, then you see, my friends, how God intentionally sets all these things before us. Verse 6 then. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. You see the absolute simplicity of that. Now, let's try and grasp it, that this is the greatest event that ever took place up to this point in the history of this world. That God had come in Jesus Christ, his Son, born of a virgin, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, and God intentionally decrees that this is exactly how his Son should be born into this world. God chooses the time, chooses the place, chooses the method. God chooses everything, my friends. It was the right time as far as that Augustus and his decree was concerned. And yet at the same time, you see, such a time as it was in the world that our Saviour was born. You picture of all those things that happened today in our time, you would have got all the media there and the whole thing would have been recorded and would have been spread throughout all the world. This event of the birth of God's Son, of the Saviour in the world, could have gone to the uttermost parts of the earth. Why then didn't God decree that he was born in our day? Think of how many would have known about it had he been born in our day. And that closes up to God. And to how God will do things. And here, my friends, in the midst of all this lowliness and humility and poverty and all the rest, God chooses that the birth of his Son, our Saviour, should take place. Now, what's the meaning of it all? And the Apostle Paul gives us the explanation, the expounding of it, so that we're never to mistake it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Paul's exhorting the Corinthian Christians there with regards to giving. And so he sets his exhortation for them to give in the things of the Lord on the back of what God has done for them in giving Christ to them. That's how Paul always works, always sets out his exhortations. And so he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. But is Paul just speaking about temporal riches and temporal poverty and all of those things? Of course he isn't. And when he speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ being rich and becoming poor in order that we who are poor might be rich, Paul's setting before us that great Christian doctrine of substitution, of Jesus Christ in my place, which is the only hope of glory for my soul forever and ever. He became poor, he says. He wasn't poor. He was rich. How was he rich, or where was he rich, and when was he rich? He was rich, my friends, when he was with the Father from all eternity, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father from all eternity, forever and ever. He was in glory, and he was rich. Yet, says Paul, for your sakes he became poor. How did he become poor? He became poor when he came into this world of ours, when he dressed himself in the form of a servant, when he took on himself the likeness of our flesh, when he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's when our Savior became poor, when he separated himself, as it were, for that time, from his riches in heaven with the Father. Why did he do that, says Paul? He says that ye through his poverty might be made rich. That because he would come and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, then you could be taken into the presence of God and be rich with God forever and ever. It's an exchange, it's substitution. As the Bible tells us time and time again, that the Son of God and all his riches became the Son of Man and all his poverty, that the sons of men and all their poverty might become the sons of God and be rich. And when Paul speaks there about poverty and riches and all the rest of us, my friends, he's speaking about substitution, when Christ bore our sins to reconcile us to God at last. And when you get all those scenes of actual poverty, then, what's it for? What's it for? My friends, it's to make clear to us what was needful in our soul's salvation. God, as I've said so often to you, doesn't only speak to us in precept. Doesn't only speak to us in doctrine, he speaks to us in picture. He knows what we are. He knows that we're hard of seeing and all the rest of it. And so often God not only will have his truth written for us, but his truth, as it were, painted for us in the Word of God. And in order to show us, my friends, that Christ had come into this world to do all for us that we could never do for ourselves, by dying on the cross, by taking our punishment, by making reconciliation between God and us, in order to do all that, he was leaving the glories of heaven for the poverty of this world. And when we have the birth of Christ recorded in this precise fashion, in the midst of all that poverty and humility and lowliness, it's to convince us of that and show us that. So that in a moment, as we'll see, when Mary takes her firstborn son and wraps him in swaddling clothes and lays him in a manger, my friends. And then later on, as our Lord lives in the fashion that he lives, and then when he goes to the cross and dies on the cross in such a way that he could say, naked came I into this world, naked go I out of this world, when he's taken and buried in a tomb that wasn't even his own, it's to teach us all, my friends, that he became poor to make us rich. He left the Father and came to this world in order that we might leave this world and go to be with the Father. It's substitution, my friends. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son to redeem, to buy back those that were sold in their sin. And all that poverty and all that lowliness and all of those things in Bethlehem's town that night and all the things that follow after is to teach us that one lesson. That we need the riches of Christ, for we have none of our own. And those riches of Christ come to us through what he did on our behalf by his life and by his death on the cross. And so you see how the whole scene is painted and pictured for us. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. As you know, my friends, when our Lord was born into this world then, because Luke makes it plain, there was absolutely no one, absolutely nothing. When he says there that Mary brought forth her firstborn son, that's precisely what he means. She was away from her home in Nazareth, you remember. She was away from kith and kin and relatives and everything else. She was in a strange town. She was in a stable. There was nobody there at all. Joseph was there, of course. But nobody apart from Mary and Joseph, when God became incarnate in the flesh, when God Almighty became man, in that infant, in that Bethlehem stable, there was no one there but Mary alone. She brought forth her firstborn son, it says, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Again, there was nobody, there were no friendly hands. Swaddling clothes were just strips of linen that were torn off a sheet. And perhaps Joseph and her had torn off those strips already from the sheet in preparation. But when it comes to that point, my friends, Mary, in all her weakness and after the birth of her firstborn son and all the rest, she takes him and she winds him in those swaddling clothes. And then it says she laid him in a manger. A manger is a stall, a feeding trough, where the animals' feed would have been. And they've obviously perhaps brushed out, cleaned out one of those troughs. And there in that feeding trough, in that stall, they lay the Lord of Glory. And when men tell you, or women tell you, or young people tell you that they're going to make God save them in their way, and that they're going to earn their salvation, and they're going to obligate God to receive them into heaven at last. My friends, to point them to such a scene as that, because in all that, our salvation is summed up for us, that he was to become poor in order that we might be rich. Not temporal. The temporal part of it, my friend, is the illustration of the real truth. But the illustration surely is so vivid. When Mary, in the loneliness of that stable that night, gives birth to our Lord Jesus Christ, when she takes him, when she winds him round and round and round in those swathing bands, when she nurses him perhaps for a while, maybe she sang one of the Psalms of David over a few verses. And then she stretches over and she lays him in a manger, in a stall for his bed. And there the Lord of Glory is laid. We're never to look, of course, so deeply into the lowliness of it all that we miss the loftiness of it all. Because, my friends, the one who lies in yonder stall, as the old hymn says, who is he? He's the King, the Lord of Glory. And our Lord Jesus Christ indeed is led there. The maker of the universe, the one who is God over all, blessed forever. And yet in our salvation he's taken and he's placed in that position. There's a lot of mystery tied up in that, but it's the scene that we're to take. It's the atmosphere of it we're to grasp. Because therein lies God's plan for our redemption. But you see, and you remember we said, how else would Christ have come into this world? How people miss the mark. You see, mere religion has taken the birth of Christ and it's done all kinds of funny things with it. All kinds of funny things. Even the supposed place of the birth of Christ is supposedly identified. We're told nowadays, well, it wasn't really a stable, it was a cave. Legend has it that's where he was born, and so they've dressed the whole place up. Constantine, that man who made a Christian profession and turned really the New Testament church into a travesty in years to come, He erected a basilica over that cave for his mother, in memory of his mother. You get all denominations, all kind of denominations have appointed all kinds of different things at that spot. There's a star to mark the place where the manger is, a star to mark the place where the wise men knelt, a star hanging over the whole scene. All of that religion dresses up the whole thing and misses the whole point. Because, my friends, when our Lord was born into this world, how else, in fact, would he have been born? To have taken the Lord of glory and to have put him into a palace in between silken sheets, it would have been incongruous. Incongruous. I've never been able to find an illustration, my friend, to adequately express that. You take some of the grand things of God's creation. Bear in mind, it's only an illustration. But take some of the grand things. Take a lion in all its splendor and all its might. Dress it up. Dress it up like a baby. Isn't it incongruous? And wouldn't it be incongruous to take the Lord of all creation and to dress him up? It would be like so much tinsel, my friends. But when he comes, you see, and is born in that manner, and lives in the way that he lives, and dies in the way that he dies, my friends, that's to show the loftiness and all the lowliness of the birth of Christ, because it was God's intention that he should be born like that, in order to make us rich unto God. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Saviour's brow, and nowhere was he more glorious than when he led in that manger in Bethlehem's stable. And the application of that to our hearts and mind is contained in this. It's a confrontation. You see, there are those things in the Word of God, in the Gospel, that are to confront us. There are those things, of course, that are to be reasoned, if you like. We're not trying to reason with anybody, my friends. Christianity is among the most reasonable of the faiths. Absolutely reasonable. And yet there are those points in the Christian life where you soar beyond that and you must come and be confronted with the issues of the gospel. Confronted with eternal life or eternal death. Confronted with heaven. Confronted with hell. The way of God or the way of the devil. You must be confronted. And there's nothing perhaps that ought to confront us like the way God decreed that our Savior should be born. Indeed, in one sense, he turns the world upside down in order that we might know this is he who was promised, how he was promised, of whom he was promised, where he was promised. God turns everything upside down in order to do that. And yet, at the other hand, my friends, this is how God will have his son to be born. In all that lowliness and loneliness and humility and poverty and all these things, in order that we might realize that we have nothing to give to God, but only what we can receive from God in the salvation of our souls. Bear this in mind, you see, that God sends the Savior in the same general way in which he will save the sinner. If you don't grasp that, then you haven't grasped the essence of the gospel. Because the thing that was being dealt with in the birth and the life and the death of our Savior was the pride of the human heart. Because it was the pride of the human heart away back there in Eden that raised itself up and said, we can be like God. And my friends, so God came like man in order to redeem that proud man to himself. And when he came as man, he came as such a man. Not a man who was born as a baby in a palace, but as a baby who was born in a stable. Not as a baby who was led in a silken bed, but as a baby who was led in a feeding trough. Not as one who ascended a throne, an earthly throne, but as one who was impaled on a cross. And all of those things are to turn the pride of man that took man away from God absolutely upside down, so that then in humility we're brought back to God accepting our salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son. When people tell you that the Bible is hard to be understood and can't be reasoned with, my friends, it's simply because we don't want to reason with it. Because all the reasonableness of the Word of God brings us to God only in God's way, or not at all. And when Christ came and was sent by the Father in that precise way in order to be born, it was so that we might know that as he was born, so we are brought to God, humbly accepting what God has done in his Son. Remember, I'm the sinner, as the old hymn says, that Jesus came to save. And until we recognize ourselves as sinners, my friends, then indeed we'll never recognize that one who lay in that manger in Bethlehem stable as the Savior of our soul, the Savior whom God sent, and the Savior whom God sent in his way. You see, those truths that are most maligned today indeed are those very truths that lie at the heart of the gospel of man's redemption. And as men raise themselves up, my friends, to rebel the more against God, so they rebel the more against God's truths that set that gospel before us in God's way. May we remember that he was born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. All of those great truths of the Word of God summarized for us, and that he died that we might be redeemed.